Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We are currently working our way through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Late last year, we completed a series of four messages centering on the priesthood of Melchizedek in chapters 7 and 8. We saw how the priesthood of Jesus not only replicated but far surpassed the priesthood of Melchizedek. In fact, the final sermon in that series did not even mention Melchizedek apart from the title. Instead, the focus was squarely on the ministry of Jesus. Now, for me personally, that series helped clarify not only the similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus, but more importantly, the distinctions between them. If you missed those sermons and you desire, you're welcome to download those from the church website and listen to them. This morning we move on to chapter 9. And today we start a three-part series from chapter 9, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 18. Following that, we will leave the book of Hebrews for a while and return to the book of Genesis. The title for this morning's sermon is Covenant and Conscience. And our text will be Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 14. But I want to backtrack slightly. So please open your Bibles to chapter 8 and follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6 and reading through to chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I started reading in chapter 8 because there is one word which is repeated 10 times in the passage I've just read. In fact, that same word appears 19 times in the back half of the book of Hebrews. Granted, it is used a number of ways within those chapters. Nevertheless, it highlights that this concept is central to the remaining chapters of the book of Hebrews. And that word is covenant. As I said, it appears 19 times throughout the remaining chapters of Hebrews. And as we know from our studies of hermeneutics, Bible authors used repetition to highlight important themes. So here the writer of the book of Hebrews shifts focus to contrast the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Jesus Christ. However, before we begin chapter 9 of Hebrews, it would be helpful to remind ourselves of the overarching purpose of the entire book of Hebrews, and to answer the question, why was it written in the first place? Now, as far as we can ascertain, the recipients of this letter were most likely a small congregation of Jewish Christians in a house church, perhaps in Rome. These Jewish Christians would have endured enormous pressure, if not outright persecution, from their Jewish families in order to make them give up their faith in Jesus Christ and return to traditional Judaism. So the writer sought to convince them that their faith in Jesus Christ was far superior to Judaism and its claims. Instead of being tempted to return to Judaism, what they needed to do was strengthen their faith in Jesus. Those Jewish Christians who had faith in Jesus were clearly on the right side. The entire Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, as we have seen over and over again. So throughout this book, the author has shown repeatedly that compared to the old Mosaic covenant, Jesus Christ was so much better. Next week we will go through those and I'll reiterate those for us. Now, all of that then brings us to our passage this morning. As I said, the title of our sermon is Covenant and Conscience. We're going to have three main points this morning. The first point, details about the tabernacle. Now, chapters 7 through 8 showed that even the exalted Old Testament character Melchizedek faded into insignificance when compared to Jesus Christ. And now, in this new section of the book, the author contrasts the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Jesus. And as we will see, there is no comparison between these two covenants. So he then goes through the Old Testament tabernacle. Look again at verses 1 to 5. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, even though the recipients of this letter would have been Jewish, if this home church was in Rome, then obviously it was far removed from geographically from the land of Israel. So it's likely that many of the readers were not familiar with the physical layout of the Mosaic tabernacle. In addition, the tabernacle itself had not been part of Old Testament worship since the time of Solomon and when he built his temple about 1,000 years beforehand. So the author of Hebrews then gave a description of it, which we have just read. Now, even more helpful for us is a visual representation of the tabernacle. Now, this is a scale drawing on the screen. This comes from the Rose Book of Bible Charts. And you can see from the scale of the people that you see there that this unit was a huge structure. It measured 46 meters long, 23 meters wide, and that outer curtain would have been 2.3 meters high. Every element within the tabernacle was designed to be portable. The entire structure was made up of pieces that could be carried physically by people. Now, as a unit, it basically consisted of two main sections, which you can see in the picture there. The first is the outer courtyard. That's the piece enclosed by that yellow border. And the second part is the tent itself, which you can see in orange there. Looking from the east, that is the right-hand side of the picture there, and going westward towards the right-hand, the left-hand side of the picture, you would have seen the following. You'll see that the only entryway is on the eastern side. That's the right-hand side of that picture. And for any Israelite that entered this tabernacle, immediately in front of them, they would have seen that bronze altar. This was huge as well, 2.3 meters square and about 1.5 meters high. Now, that was as far as the average Israelite was permitted to go. If he had brought a sacrifice with him, that sacrifice would have been left in the control of the priests after he had placed his hands on its head, and the priests would then make the offering on his behalf. To the south of that enclosure was the bronze laver. This was a huge basin filled with water, and the purpose of this was for the priests to be able to wash their hands ceremonially. Now, they were the only two things on the outside of that tabernacle. The other one was the tent that you can see on the left-hand side of that picture. So the only other structure within that tabernacle was the tent itself, towards the western end of that enclosure. And this is then shown on this slide. This too was made of a demountable structure made up of many parts. Its external measurements were 13.8 meters long and 4.6 meters wide and 4.6 meters high. The bases for those uprights were made of silver. The uprights themselves were made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and those uprights were secured together with crossbars, again made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The structure then, that particular tent, was then divided into two sections. Now, despite what you can see on that picture, the structure was not open and visible to all. Right, a covering of three layers of fabric entirely shut it off from view. The first layer of cloth was made of goat's hair. On top of that was a layer of ram's skins dyed red. And on top of that was a fabric made of the hides of sea cows. And that would have kept the entire structure waterproof, but also not being able to be seen from the outside. However, for the purpose of the illustration there, the covering has been removed. Again, that picture is drawn to scale. So let's first of all look at what was called the holy place. That's the larger section on the eastern or the right-hand side of that picture, and it measured 9.2 meters long by 4.6 meters wide. That room housed just three items. On the south side of the holy place was the lampstand. This had been made of hammered gold with three branches on each side plus one in the middle, making a seven-branched lampstand. And the priests kept these lamps burning perpetually. Opposite the lampstand on the northern wall of the room was the table of showbread. This was also made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And this table had 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these loaves were changed weekly. At the western end of that room stood the altar of incense. It was much smaller than the other pieces, measuring about half a meter square and just under a meter tall. Behind the altar of incense, separating the two rooms, were four huge posts which supported a woven veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. This veil served as a barrier dividing the holy place from the most holy place. So let's now take a look at that westernmost room. This small room, 4.6 meters square, was called the Holy of Holies. Within this room stood the Ark of the Covenant, which is a gold box just over a meter long by 70 centimeters wide and 70 centimeters high. On top of the ark was what was known as the mercy seat, a covering for the ark made of pure gold. On top of the lid were two cherubim with wings outstretched over the top of the mercy seat. Two poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold were permanently kept attached to the sides of the ark, and these poles were used by the priests to carry the ark when necessary. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, the writer describes all of these pieces. However, there is one small issue that bears mention. The description in verses 3 to 4 appears to describe the altar of incense as being in the most holy place rather than in the holy place. Interestingly, most of the commentators seem to ignore this apparent discrepancy. In his commentary, Kent Hughes makes the following comment. He says this, quote, "Scholars have been puzzled because elsewhere the scriptures place the golden altar of incense not inside the Holy of Holies, but in the outer room in front of the curtain, before the Holy of Holies," Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. In fact, it had to be outside the Holy of Holies because it was used daily by other priests, Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. So why does the author of Hebrews present the altar of incense as part of the most holy place? Most likely, as Leon Morris explains, quote, "the author has in mind the intimate connection of the incense altar with the most holy place. So it belonged to the inner sanctuary," 1 Kings 6, verse 22, "as is shown by its situation in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of Testimony, before the atonement cover or the mercy seat that is over the testimony," Exodus 30, verse 6, end quote. Kent Hughes says, "while the location of the incense altar is puzzling to some, its prophetic significance is not. For the incense prophesies of the ultimate prayers offered by Christ, our high priest, in the presence of God," end quote. Now, another explanation for that apparent discrepancy is that in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron, as the high priest, was commanded to take incense into the Holy of Holies. All right, you don't need to turn there, but listen as I read Leviticus 16, verses 11 to 13. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." So it seems that the purpose of the incense taken into the Holy of Holies was to make, as it were, a smoke screen, which then would have shielded the high priest from being able to look at God, and as the text says, so that he does not die. So another explanation is that perhaps a portable censer had been placed inside the Holy of Holies in order for the high priest to be able to burn incense there, and it was in this sense that the writer of incense that the writer of Hebrews describes. Now, if that understanding is correct, then the writer ignored the altar of incense outside the veil in his description in verses 3 and 4. Now, whatever the explanation, it is immaterial compared to the overarching theme of this section. This past week, we had time with our family, and I asked Nathan, our son, for his view on the issue. He examined the Greek from Hebrews chapter 9, and he stated that in his opinion, this was a case of the writer of Hebrews being imprecise, he said. Either way, it's a minor point. We can happily ignore it. It doesn't really matter too much. Even the writer himself finished off these verses with the statement, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." After all, the time of the tabernacle was long over, like 1,000 years gone by the time this book was written. And so the writer admitted that these aspects were at that stage quite hazy. All right, so that's the description of the tabernacle itself. Which brings us then to point number two this morning, the Old Covenant. And here we are going to see that it is entirely unfit for purpose. This is a rolling theme you will have remembered if you've been with us. So the Old Covenant entirely unfit for purpose, verses 6 to 10. So having described the layout of the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews then described what occurred within the tabernacle. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Now, Kent Hughes then outlined what transpired on the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year when the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. This won't be up on the screen, but you can listen. He describes it fairly easily. He says this, quote, "Ministry in the Holy of Holies was the domain of the high priest once a year. And what a day it was." See also Leviticus chapter 16. "During New Testament times, the high priest underwent rigorous preparation for that day. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest left home and stayed day and night in the temple." Yoma 1, verse 1. "During the week, he practiced what he would do on that great day, so he would make no mistake." Yoma 2, verse 2. "He was especially cautious not to come close to anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. Then on the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a burnt offering," Numbers 29, verses 8 to 11. "Following this, he ritually bathed his entire body, and then instead of putting on his traditional gorgeous robes, donned a sacred white linen tunic, along with white undergarments and a white sash and white turban," Leviticus 16, verse 4, "thus symbolizing that he was free from defilement. Next, he placed his hands on the head of a bull, selected as a sacrifice for his own sins and for those of his family, praying thus, 'O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses, for in this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins, shall ye be clean before the Lord.' And they shall answer after him, 'Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever.'" Yoma 3, 8. "Then leaving the bull for a few moments, he turned to two goats nearby and chose lots over them. One was designated for Jehovah and the other for Azazel, the scapegoat," Leviticus 16, verse 8, 10, 26, Yoma 4, 1. "A piece of crimson wool was tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and a thread was bound around the goat to be slaughtered," Yoma 4, 2. "Then the goats were left standing together. The high priest now turned to the bull and sacrificed it," Yoma 4, 3. "Next he filled a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings and entered the Holy of Holies, where he poured two handfuls of incense on the coals so that a cloud of incense covered the mercy seat," Leviticus 16, 12 and 13, Yoma 5, 1. "This done, he exited obtaining some of the bull's blood, which he then sprinkled on the mercy seat and then seven times on the ground before the cover, Leviticus 16:14, Yoma 5:3. After this, he sacrificed the goat designated for Jehovah and performed the same ritual in the Holy of Holies. Upon emerging, he mixed the blood of the bull and the goat, put it on the horns of the altar, and sprinkled the altar seven times to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. Leviticus 16:18-19, Yoma 5:4-6. Then came the patently joyous part of the day's ceremonies. The priest laid both hands on the head of the live goat and confessed all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head, Leviticus 16:21. The goat was then led away into the desert amidst the jeering of the people, "Bear our sins and be gone," Yoma 6:4. After this, the high priest put off his white garments, bathed again, arrayed himself in his gorgeous robes, and completed the burnt offerings of the bull and goat, plus other offerings. The remains were carried outside the camp and burned, Leviticus 16:23-28. The Mishnah says that whenever the high priest pronounced the divine name Yahweh, all the congregation prostrated themselves and cried, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever," Yoma 6:2. At the conclusion of the day, so great was the relief of the people that they accompanied the high priest to his home, where he entertained them at a feast. Then the people gave themselves to rejoicing, and the daughters of Jerusalem danced in the vineyards. See Tanith 4:8. What sumptuous ritual! This was the old covenant at its apex. Everything was there, the tabernacle so rich in ornament and meaning, which bore in its sanctus sanctorum God's presence. And a ritual that taught both the holiness of God and the depths of man's sin, in that no one could enter God's presence without the shedding of blood. It was sui generis, one of a kind. It stood alone in the world's religions. There has been nothing that comes close, end quote. All of that must have been an awesome spectacle. What colour, what pageantry, what relief when it was all over, what joy in the resultant feastings. Visually, it must have been an incredible spectacle. Yet in spite of all this, there was a problem. The whole spectacle and pageantry was entirely ineffectual at removing sin. The fact that the tabernacle and later on the temple remained only highlighted its failure to deliver the one thing that its purpose was meant to accomplish. The sacrificial system, just like the priesthood, demonstrably did not work. The only thing that the blood did cover was unintentional sins. Look here in Hebrews 9, look at verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, "But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Now that word unintentional in verse 7 is only found here in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word angoema means error. It indicates a sin about which the sinner was not even aware. This highlights the fact that God sees sin where often mankind sees no sin. And because he has no inkling of even committing sin, the man sins indignantly, yet he is still guilty before God. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was no sacrifice for intentional sins. The Bible refers to these as high-handed sins. Grab your Bible, turn back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Here God gave Moses details regarding laws about sacrifices. So look there in Numbers 15, verses 27 to 31. Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. If a person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes the mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So you can see that there was provision within the Mosaic law for unintentional sins, to which the writer of Hebrews alluded in Hebrews 9 verse 7. However, there was no provision for intentional sins. So think of David with his intentional sin. Not only did he engage in sexual sin against Bathsheba, but he also organized for her husband to be killed in battle. Now, I mentioned David because in Psalm 51, he freely admitted that he had no basis on which to plead for God's mercy. He knew he had sinned in a high-handed or deliberate manner. And all he could do in response was to humble himself before God and throw himself on God's mercy. Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David knew that he was not able to bring a sacrifice because he had sinned in a high-handed manner. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "Thus we see that the spiritually informed in the Old Testament came to understand that their only hope was a repentant heart and God's grace. Ultimately, salvation rested on the blood of Christ." Further down the same page, he says this, This does not mean all Old Testament believers were afflicted with inflamed consciences. If they were faithful in utilizing the old sacrificial system, they were forgiven for their sins of ignorance, which was no small thing. Moreover, some people had less premeditated sins to their credit than others, and less real guilt. But nevertheless, a clear conscience in the absolute sense of the word was beyond their reach. The old system was deficient. It was external and superficial. So the limitations of the old covenant were profound. Limited access and limited efficacy. Average Joes, like most of us, were several ecclesiastical layers removed from access to God's presence, and their consciences never rested easy. End quote. This all brings us to the next main point. And this is where we get to the good bit. And it is a very good bit. You can turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. So point number three this morning, the new covenant entirely fit for purpose. Go back to Hebrews 9, look at verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The contrast here could not be more profound. Whereas the regime under the old covenant had proven to be hopelessly unfit for purpose, the new covenant that was set in place at the cross of Christ was not only entirely fit for purpose, but 100% fulfilled what the old covenant could never do. For those who follow the game of test cricket, this past week we had the fifth Ashes test in Sydney between England and Australia. In the game of cricket, if a batsman hits the ball and it goes over the boundary without bouncing, he or she then gets six runs for their team. In Australia's first innings this past week, Travis Head made 163 runs. One of his shots was a spectacular six, which sent the ball not only over the boundary rope, but up into the second tier of the grandstand. Let me then extend that same analogy. If Jesus was batting, and if hitting a six meant success as far as obtaining forgiveness is concerned, Jesus hit the ball over the grandstand itself and out of the venue. His victory over sin at the cross was such an emphatic victory that he secured, as it says there in verse 12, an eternal redemption. You and I, reading these verses, interpret them to mean that he secured an eternal salvation for us. And obviously that is true. But in reality, his victory was so much bigger than just us or even everyone living today. He secured salvation for everyone who ever trusted him in the past, everyone who trusts in him in the present, and everyone who will ever trust him in the future. And his victory means that those who trust him for salvation have their conscience entirely cleansed. If an Israelite became ceremonially defiled, perhaps by touching a dead body or some such cause, there was expiation available. According to Numbers 19, verses 1 to 13, all he had to do was to go to a priest who had ashes of a red heifer that had been sacrificed with certain herbs. These ashes mixed with water were then sprinkled on that defiled person, and he would be ceremonially cleansed. Right? Now, with that in mind, look at verses 13 to 14 again. Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The immense problem that David experienced when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and engineered the murder of her husband was the utter inability of the old covenant to provide any covering. David's sin was also covered by the blood of Jesus, because he, that is David, believed God's promise that at some point in the future God would send a deliverer. David had no idea at that stage who that would be, but God had promised him, and he believed that the deliverer would pay the penalty that his sins deserved. Every sin ever committed by anyone who trusted in God's promised deliverer has been absolutely and eternally covered by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice that was offered under the old covenant, every one of them pointed forward to the single sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The victory secured by Jesus at the cross covers every sin. Now, even the Old Testament saints understood this. Let me turn you to three passages. The first one is Psalm 68. Please turn back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, look at verses 1 to 4. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Go down to verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death, but God will strike the heads of the enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. I turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 27 to 31. Psalm 22, starting in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. God is the one who saves his people, both before the cross and after. Now, if you are listening to my message this morning, and you know that you are living with shame, you need to know that Jesus came to deal with shame. Turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 25. And as I read this psalm, notice how many times the word shame or sin appears. I want to read the whole psalm, Psalm 25. Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Sorry. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Did you notice there the word shame appears three times and the word sins appears twice? But the theme of Psalm 25, and indeed the theme of the entire Bible, is that God sent his son Jesus, whose death on the cross is able to remove shame and forgive sins. Look again at verses 6 to 10. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. There it is. If you have shame or guilt for sin, which we all do, Jesus came to save us from both of those, shame and sin. Look to him. Don't try and keep the covenant on your own. You can't do it. You must come to Christ, even as David did after his sin with Bathsheba, and throw yourself on his mercy. But he is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the unity of the Bible. The fact that even though men and women sin, have sinned and continue to sin, that there is a place to run, to hide. We thank you that Jesus has taken the penalty that our sins and our shameful deeds deserve. And we thank you that because of his death and resurrection, sin is done away with and shame is done away with as well. Father, we thank you for the provision of his blood. And Lord, as we continue to look in the book of Hebrews at the blood of Jesus next week, we pray, Lord, that you would show us how effectual his blood is at removing sin and shame forever. We thank you for his eternal redemption, which is able to save. And I pray that anyone who hears this message, Father, would throw themselves onto Christ and obtain that redemption. We give you thanks for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.